And I'm going to start with prayer. Let's ask for God's help. Let's pray. Father, right now we just want to praise you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so, Father, we ask that you would please use it now as we come beneath it to illuminate our hearts and minds, to not just see the great light of King Jesus, but to also see his victory, to understand what that means for us now as your people, as we live as his citizens in a dark world like this. Amen. Well, it's considered to be one of the most epic battles in history, the battle between God and an ancient king, between God and a ruthless king who subjected God's people to captivity and ordered their infants be killed. That was a move which set the scene for this epic battle to begin in ancient Egypt. For having seen his people's suffering in Exodus 3, God's angel appears declaring that I have come down to deliver them. And chapter after chapter from there, we, the reader, are left on the edge of our seats asking the question, who will win? Who will be the battle's victor? Will it be God or will it be the evil king who has been mistreating his people? And as this battle begins, Moses and Aaron perform signs and wonders which initially, at least, are equaled by Pharaoh's magicians. And this leads to God's people to wonder if God will be the one who wins. For every time Moses approaches Pharaoh, all it seems to do is lead to further threats and mistreatment. Which is why in Exodus chapter 5, instead of praising Moses for their anticipated deliverance, God's people, in fact, accuse him of putting a sword in Pharaoh's hand to kill them. But then, as this conflict continues in Exodus chapter 8, Pharaoh's magicians aren't able to keep matching plague after plague that God brings through his servants, Moses and Aaron. And so the magicians are forced to concede that these unequaled miracles are not only God's finger, but he is therefore going to win. But Pharaoh refuses to listen, for his heart was unyielding. To which God says the same thing he's been saying since the very beginning, where in chapter 9 he says, I will strike this king who afflicts my people to not just set them free to worship me, but so that the whole world might proclaim my name. And this leads to the battle's climactic scene, the crescendo, if you will, in Exodus chapter 14, when God leads his people out of captivity, gaining glory for himself, striking Pharaoh's entire army down in the Red Sea, and therein winning the conflict and establishing himself as the victor. And so there is just a summary of this epic battle that went down between God and an evil king who mistreated his people. Just like the battle that we also see between God and another king in today's reading. But even though there is more than 1,000 years between what happened at the Exodus and in Acts, the two stories quite literally bear striking similarities. For in the opening scene here in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we are again introduced to an evil king. Only this time it is a king by the name of Herod, not Pharaoh. And though the two kings are different and separated by many years, like Pharaoh before him, Herod is also concerned how the increase of God's people threatens him politically. which is why he too orders that they be killed and subjects some of them to captivity. And just like in the days of ancient Egypt, when God saw the suffering of his people, here we read in verse 7, he sends down an angel to deliver Peter from prison, leading him to freedom. Yet just like Pharaoh, despite these miraculous events, King Herod remained hard of heart and unyielding, failing to both praise God and dismiss the idea that he is God's equal in verses 21 through 23, thereby ignoring every high school history teacher's warning that those who neglect history are, of course, condemned to repeat it. And so just as he did with Pharaoh, God strikes down Herod so that the whole earth would proclaim his name, or to use the language of verses 23 and 24, as we saw so wonderfully illustrated in our kids' talk, worms ate Herod while a word of God continued to spread and flourish. Because no king, no matter how evil or how big, will ever be God's equal. Try as they may, God cannot be stopped, for he alone is the ultimate sovereign. Even when the lives of his people are lost, evil cannot stop his word from being able to spread and flourish. And church, this gives us tremendous comfort. Because if you have lived for more than 5 minutes or read any news feed recently, apparently, evil is still a thing. And just like it seemed to God's people there in ancient Egypt and first century Judea, it often still seems like evil is winning. Like Moses and Aaron, it often seems to make little difference how much we might try to speak into it. Because hearts keep on hardening and ears are unwilling to listen. And this is why, as I've spent time in this portion of God's word this week, Acts 12 has really been speaking and ministering to me, for it has reminded me in a world that there is not just evil, but that even where evil can sit in high places, as we've just seen, it is not evil kings, but King Jesus who will win. His reign and his victory cannot be stopped, for he is the ultimate sovereign. The book of Revelation says it like this. Jesus is ruler of kings of the earth. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, i.e. there is no king who is above him, which is why evil will not win, irrespective of how high it might try and be. And so my hope for today as we look at this is that today's reading will speak to all of you and minister to all of you as much as it has me this week. I hope that in a fallen world where God's people are often maligned and mistreated, that it encourages you to just not give in, to keep believing, keep praying and persevering, to keep fighting the good fight against evil for our Lord Jesus. And so if you have a Bible with you, I'd love you to meet me in Acts 12 if you're not there already, or you'll be able to follow me up on the screen as we look at when God and a first century king had some business between them. And just before we get into their beef, let me introduce you to the king that we are dealing with here in this portion of God's word, King Herod there in verse 1. And the name Herod, it can confuse a lot of people because we meet multiple Herods in Scripture. And that's because Herod is not merely the name of just one individual, it is the name of an entire dynasty. Just like we now have with the House of Windsor as a name for a dynasty in England. And I remember when I was a non-believer and I started reading the Bible, I read in Matthew 2 that Herod died while Jesus was an infant in Egypt. But then I read in Luke 23, Herod was also involved in Jesus' trial. And then I read here again that Herod dies. And so I'm like, well, how does that just make any sense? And so I went up to the pastor of the church that I was attending then, and I asked, you know, what's the deal with Herod? I thought Jesus was the one, you said, died and rose again. And the following week, he gave me this copy of the Herodian family tree. And this is only one part of it, for as you can see, there'd be as many branches on this thing as a gum tree. And if you knew anything, or if you know anything about the Herodian dynasty, there had to be, for they had a really nasty habit of killing their own wives, siblings, and children. And so the Herod that we're dealing with today is the one that's circled there. He is one of the lucky few that managed to live long enough to actually become king. He is the grandson of the Herod who ordered all the male infants near Bethlehem be killed in Matthew 2. And just in case that's not enough of a claim to infamy, he is also the nephew of the incestuous Herod who beheaded John the Baptist in Mark 6. And apparently, third generation apples don't fall far from the tree either. For today's Herod, he kills James there with the sword, and Peter is next on his list in verses 1 through 3 of today's reading. And so this is the evil king who's on today's fight card that's facing off with God. And now that you've met God's opposition, it brings me to our first observation of today's reading, which is the fact that God's people take hits, it does not undermine his victory. And this is so important for us to realize, for whenever evil wants to throw a punch at God, the bag they tend to hit are his people. And as you can see from what happens to James in verse 2, sometimes those hits can be pretty big. But even when those hits are big, it does not mean that evil is going to win. It doesn't mean that God has lost control of it or that it's not part of his script, which is why our Lord Jesus repeatedly taught that taking hits are part of what it means to follow him, like he does here at the start of John 16. For not only does taking hits not undermine God's victory, taking hits is often the very thing that he uses to achieve it. Do you remember in Mark chapter 10, when James and John say to Jesus, "Let us sit beside you in glory," and Jesus replies, "You guys don't know what you're asking, because I'm not going to win this thing. I am not going to enter glory by throwing a punch. I'm going to win and enter it by taking a hit through my crucifixion. And so, can you drink the cup that I am going to drink or be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? In other words, are you also willing to take a hit for this?" And naively, they answer, "Yes, we are or can," to which Jesus says, "Good, because you're going to." And here in Acts 12, verse 2, we see that being fulfilled in James being killed. Here we see James drinking from the same cup and receiving the same baptism as Jesus, just as Jesus said he will. And at this point, you might be thinking, well, I get how Jesus predicted it, proves that James taking a hit here is part of the script, but I really struggle to see how James being killed either amounts to God or him winning. And to that I would say this, that even though only Peter was released from prison and James was killed, both men were delivered. But even though death is always a terrible thing to the believer, even it can be seen as part of God's victory. Because as Paul says in Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so death is not a subtraction to the believer. Death is a gain. It is an addition. And so how is it an addition? Because it brings us closer to Jesus. This is why faith in him should completely transform how we see taking hits and suffering casualties on the battlefield with evil, for neither undermines his victory, nor does it undermine ours with him. And some of us here really need to hear this, for we have already taken some of our own hits for Jesus, which has led us to doubt this. You know, when your faith meant that you lost some credibility in the minds of people who are dear to you, like when you were laughed at or ridiculed, or maybe even excluded. Or when you were mistreated by a spouse or a parent who does not share the same faith as we do, or maybe it was even from some bullies at school if you're younger here. Some of you haven't just been ignored, you've even been belittled when meeting with politicians or attempting to meet with politicians. I know others here have lost some job opportunities, and still there are others that have taken a hit from a really bad experience in ministry that you're really still trying to come to terms with. Or maybe like me, you're just devastated by the things that are being done to God's people, like the news coming out of places like Burma and Pakistan and Egypt recently. And whenever you take a hit or you see other believers take a hit, you will be tempted to believe that God has lost control of it, because surely that is not part of the script. And therefore, Pharaoh or Herod or the Tadmador or the Boko Haram or whoever the latest face of evil happens to be, evil are the ones who are winning. But when we or others take hits, it does not undermine God's victory nor ours with him. This is why in Revelation 2, for instance, our Lord Jesus encourages the church under heavy persecution in Smyrna to be faithful. Faithful even to the point of death in verse 10. But even if they are killed, look at what they are given. Life as the crown of a what? As the crown of a victor. And so while being killed for one's faith may in every respect seem like a defeat, it is actually part of the winning. But even though, like James, we might be hurt by the first death, as Jesus says there in Revelation 2 verse 11, thanks to him and his resurrection, we will never be hurt by the second. And so whenever you or we here collectively at TPC take a hit, know that it does not mean that God has lost control of it, nor does it mean that it undermines his victory or ours with him. And so we must, as his people, be prepared for hits and persevere and not give up or give in from the pain of it. And this now leads me to the second related observation from Acts 12, which is that our God cannot be stopped. Because even the most evil, powerful kings are not more sovereign than he is. And nowhere do we see Herod's inability to stop God more clearly than in Peter's miraculous escape here from prison. Because there in verse 4, we're told that he's guarded by no less than 16 soldiers. And historians tell us that that was the Roman Empire's maximum security equivalent when it came to guarding just one individual. And in one sense, you know, 16 soldiers guarding a lowly fisherman might sound a little extreme, but in another sense, it doesn't. For this isn't the first time trying to keep God's people in captivity has proven difficult in this series. And it won't be the last time either. Back in chapter 5, you may remember that an angel busted the apostles out of prison, and it will happen again in chapter 16. And so irrespective of how many soldiers and prisons keep getting thrown at this, it makes no difference. They cannot stop God. And as I was reading this section of scripture this week, I noticed that God quite literally comes across as the big hitter. It's like he steps up here to the plate with bat in hand, and every time he swings, it achieves his sovereign will. In verse 7, he takes a swing when he strikes Peter to then bring about his release. And then in verse 23, he takes a swing striking Herod that brings about Herod's death. And the big idea in both instances is that regardless of whether God's playing offense or defense, God is still very much on top. He can't be stopped. And this, it offers two really helpful applications for us. Number one, knowing that our God cannot be stopped allows us to rest in his sovereignty. And resting in God's sovereignty is something we really see here in Peter. For there he is in verse 6, being guarded by no less than a small army. He's even chained between two of the soldiers. The night before, he is likely to suffer the same fate as James. And so how's Peter handling all of this there in verse 6? He's sleeping. He's sleeping like a cat next to the heater in a Canberra winter. Now, in fact, he is sleeping so heavily that in verse 9, he thinks it's all a dream, that it's merely some kind of vision as he's walking out of prison. So how could anyone in his situation sleep so well instead of being awake and anxious? Well, he tells us how to avoid becoming anxious in his first letter. In 1 Peter 5, he tells a bunch of believers who are suffering because of evil. There he tells them and us with them that the way to avoid becoming anxious is humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. And why does humbling ourselves help us to not become anxious? That is a great question, because humility is needed to acknowledge that God is sovereign and we are not. As Peter says, the situation is under God's mighty hand, not our hand, and for that matter, it's not even under Herod's hand. For as Proverbs 21 says, a king's heart is in the Lord's hands, which is something that Herod would do well to remember. And knowing every circumstance is under God's hand, it goes a long way helping you and me to not become anxious, for it means no longer having to pretend that we understand everything that's going on or that we have the power to control every outcome. Instead, we get to let go through acknowledging we are not sovereign. And we let go by casting the situation and outcome over to God, and this offers us, can offer us, tremendous comfort. Casting our anxieties over to God offers us rest even in the very worst of circumstance. For as Peter says in 1 Peter 5 verse 7, God is not just sovereign, he doesn't just have a mighty hand, he also cares. And how do we know he cares when we're in horrible situations like Peter that we don't understand? Because he bled out on a cross to give us a future beyond it. Which is why in 1 Peter 5, 6, Peter also says this, that he may lift you up in due time. In other words, never forget that you have an eternal future beyond your present circumstance, because his mighty hands are also nail-pierced hands. That is how we can be certain he cares. And you can be certain that you will be lifted up in due time, because he himself was the first to rise again. and humbling ourselves by casting our anxieties, the circumstances beyond our control, over to that God is how that we are able to then rest in his sovereignty, just like Peter did here, fast asleep in prison. So TPC, if it is causing you to lose sleep, whatever it is, that is a light on your dashboard warning you that you need to pull over and let go by casting it over to God. Casting it over to the sovereign God for whom nothing is beyond, and resting in his sovereignty is the first application we get from knowing that nothing can stop him. And the second application is this. Prayer is an effective or powerful weapon. And why is prayer an effective weapon? Because the God we are praying to is sovereign, which means he determines the result. So does this mean God will give you everything you want? Well, you already know from your own experience it doesn't. But it does mean that praying is always worth the shot. Amen? Because as it says in Luke 1:37, nothing is impossible for God. That is why prayer is our most effective weapon, because God is not merely able to meet our expectations, he can even exceed our expectations, just as he exceeds the expectations of the prayer meeting held in Acts 12 for Peter. For there in verses 12 through 16, Peter turns up at the door when they're still praying for him, and they can't believe it. They're like, "You're already here, but we didn't even finish." And church, that's the thing. You know, when we pray, God is neither limited by our reservation, time frame, or not even our imagination. You know, I just facetiously imagine as Pharaoh's army was bearing down, you know, there's Moses and Aaron praying to God to send down maybe some bows and arrows, maybe even throwing a couple of chariots. And as they're praying for all of those things, you know, God just tears open the Red Sea and drowns Pharaoh's armies in it, right? Which is when they open their eyes and think, yeah, that'll do it. You know, people, let's roll with God's idea. That'll work. Because he is sovereign, he is able to go above and beyond. Unlike him, or unlike us, there is nothing for him that is impossible. He is not merely able to meet our expectations, he can exceed our expectations, which is why prayer is our most effective weapon. And in our fight against evil, whether the evil is out there in the world or within ourselves, we're going to need all the help that we can get. And so to not pray would be like taking a knife into a gunfight. Worse than that, it'd be like having the biggest gun there is, and yet it never leaves your hip. And this is why a whole bunch of us here pray on Zoom 3 times a week to help each other keep our finger on the prayer trigger in this fight against evil. And we would love you to join in too. And so if you're interested to be part of it, please see Jenny for more details. And this now leads me to my last observation from today's reading, which is that one day all kings will answer to Jesus. And we see Herod very clearly answer to Jesus there in verse 23. When he didn't give praise to God while he had the opportunity, which is why the Lord's angel struck him down immediately. And for those that have a really hard time believing the miracles that are there in the Bible, this incident of Herod being struck down at a feast was also recorded in antiquity outside of Scripture. It was also recorded by a first century historian by the name of Josephus, who, for the record, was not a Christian. He records Herod being struck down while wearing robes that were made of silver in front of all the people, because one day all kings like him will answer to Jesus. And this is the big idea of Psalm 2, which was our first Bible reading. For in Psalm 2, it mentions evil kings there in verses 2 to 6, Evil kings like Pharaoh and Herod are rising up against the Lord together, and God laughs at them. He laughs at them kind of like a kid in year 11 would laugh at a kid in year 7. And why? Because it's a no contest. No offense to kids in year 7. As we heard at the beginning, you know, no king, no matter how evil or how big, will ever be God's equal. As Psalm 2 says that they are no match for, you know, the king that God there has ordained or instituted or established. And as the psalm progresses and moves into verse 7, we discover God's king is also his son, i.e. King Jesus. And so here is two things that we can take home from knowing that one day all kings will answer to Jesus. First of all, kings and governments, be warned. Which is Psalm 2's take-home message there in verses 10 through 12. Kings are warned to be wise by serving Jesus with fear and to celebrate his rule with trembling, or they will be destroyed by his wrath and anger, just like we've seen with Pharaoh and Herod. In verse 12, they're told to kiss the Son, i.e. kiss Jesus. And upon first hearing that, it sounds a bit weird, so let me explain what it means. In the ancient world, kissing the hand or ring of a monarch was not only how you acknowledged them as king, it is how you pledged your submission. And why would any king want to acknowledge and submit to King Jesus? Because one day, every one of them will answer to him. And what's more, he is unlike any of the evil kings that he will defeat. For look at how the psalm finishes. Look at the last line of verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So while there is no refuge from him, there is refuge in him, regardless of how evil any king or any of us have been. But even though his wrath is ignited by sin, his royal pardon comes through realizing he died for it so that our refuge could be found in him. And so that's the first application there for governments and leaders when it comes to all kings having to answer to Jesus. And here's the second application for his people. Finish the mission. For even though in Acts 12, Jesus' people had suffered at the hands of evil, even though James had been killed and Peter was thrown in prison, look at how the chapter finishes in verse 24 and 5. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish, i.e. God wins and Barnabas and Saul finish their mission. So TPC, even when we suffer as a community because of evil, finish the mission. Even when we're distressed by political decisions against Christians, by the growing threat of being thrown into prison, like Peter, or like we see with James, seeing believers killed for their faith overseas, finish the mission. Even when we are the victim, we must finish the mission we are given, the mission to tell everyone about Jesus, so that they too may hear of and share in his victory over evil. Church, let's pray.